Yeah, I think too old a crowd to rock and roll. We could one time. Yeah. Okay, if you would go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to Genesis, the 10th chapter and the 32nd verse. And we're going to take a look now at the issue of nations, how God established them, what he doesn't want them to do. And we'll resume our study of the divine institutions. Before we begin, it's always important to begin with prayer, because what we're studying is spiritual things. What we're studying is the Word of God, inspired completely, accurately, in the original languages, so that we might be able to open up His Word and look into it and be edified and be built up. So, before we begin, let's take this time for prayer. Push all the problems away, and let's decide to learn from His Word. Let's pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed and honored to be part of your family, to be called your kids. Father, there's no greater honor than that. We thank you for it. We know it's not by our merit, but it is by your grace. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to take our place on a cross, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Father, I just pray this morning as we open up your Word, we see the foundation of the institution of nations as you have established them. I pray we will learn from this, that we might be able to analyze and discriminate between what is important, what is not, what is your will, and what is not. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Genesis 10:5, and we've started looking at volition. Volition is established when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And that obviously includes the ability to make decisions. We are different than animals. Animals are responders. So when you saw the world a long time ago, back when a lot of us were in grade school, starting to say, well, we're no more than another part of the animal world, and that's all we are. True statements, wrong application. We have the ability to make moral decisions that they don't have. They are responders to environment. We are not. And if we were to study the angelic conflict, I think what we'd find is that God made living creatures without that moral ability to decide, just to show to Satan that he could do that. Because I think volition was something that Satan was glad he had, but misused, and then tried to figure a way out of it. So volition is something that we have the ability to decide, and we're responsible for the decisions we make. Out of that comes marriage between one man, one woman. That's the way it is set up and it's established. This is designed to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. It has a reason behind it. So we find this institution of marriage right at the core of everything. So when you see a satanic attack, you see an attack on marriage itself and the institution of marriage, you know where it came from. Because it didn't come out of the Word of God, and it is not God's directive will. The next thing we find is family, because out of a marriage union comes offspring quite frequently, and those things form families, and those are relationships. Notice how this is all relational. First one's between God and man with volition. Second one's between man and woman. Third one's between a family. And at the outgrowth of that, the natural outgrowth, is national interest and nations. Now, what we find in Genesis 10 is where God started and where God established nations. In the scheme of things, this is typical Hebrew style to give the bottom line and then give the reasons for it. Greek thought. Like we think, we're the goyim. The way we think is we give all the reasons and then give a conclusion. Jews frequently gave the conclusion and then gave all the reasons. And so here we are with the conclusion given in Genesis 10 and how it got that way in Genesis 11. Now, we're not going through all of those nations. As I mentioned, I got a book being proofed here pretty quick, trying to get it ready for Genesis 1 to 11, and it'll give all the data and information where these people went, who they were. It's interesting that these people that we're talking about in Genesis 10, the sons of Japheth in verses 2 through 5, we looked at last week. Verses 6 to 14 is the sons of Ham, where they went and what they did. Then the sons of Canaan, verses 15 to 20, and the sons of Shem. That's a Shemitic line, the line of Messiah that came out. And so what we find is that these nations are attested to by other histories of other cultures. So the accuracy of Genesis chapter 10 is not really in question. Where did these people come? Did they exist? First question. And the answer to that is yes. But then the question is, where did they come from, and how did they get there? And that's where evolutionists and people start making bad decisions on how they got there. It's kind of amazing that there could just be a bunch of little hominoid creatures running around all over in different parts of the earth, and they suddenly grow up and reach a human consciousness and start standing upright. They climbed out of the slime and all that, and all of them have a generic understanding of some basic things. Now that's evolutionary thought, and it just is mind-boggling how they can bring themselves to believe that. Now, from Genesis, we finished at Genesis 10:5 last week, and I mentioned some things about secular humanism, because that's where the attack comes in. When we finish the Tower of Babel, we'll take a look at some of the principles of secular humanism, just to be familiar with it, because it's everywhere right now, but it's everywhere very subtly. So you have to know what you're looking for, or they'll slip it by on you before you even realize what's happening. Now, from verse 6 to verse 31, that's probably the fastest anybody that's been around here has seen me cover any verses in the history of Trinity Bible Church. But we just covered that because it's who? The sons of Ham, the sons of Canaan, and the sons of Shem. And then verse 32, and that's where we're jumping to this morning. That's where we're going to start with. Now, Genesis 10:32, these are the families of the sons of Noah. I don't know where my... Okay. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. That's a pretty clear statement of God's design. And whenever you count them all up and add them up, there's 70 nations that are found. So God originally established 70 nations, and they went to all different parts of the world. Now, I love little bits and pieces that you get to see in the Hebrew, because the word separated is parad. We kind of get parade from it, separated into little different things. But parad is used in chapter 2, verse 10 of Genesis, of the parting of the four rivers that ran through the garden. The word's used 26 times, and it means to divide or to separate. But it's a niphel, which is a passive. So it says an outside force or source caused this separation. Okay? Had it been a cow stem, it would have said they did it themselves. But there was an outside force that was responsible for doing that. So the Hebrew is very precise, very clear here. So what we find is that nationalism comes from God as for man's protection. Well, I skipped putting the verse in, so we'll wait on that. Comes from God, it's for man's protection. Now, why is he going to divide things? That's a question that we should ask. And what we're going to find from the next chapter is they get together and collaborate for the cause of evil. When they start doing that, God starts dividing. Because what happened prior to the flood? All man's thoughts were only evil continually. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. That's one of the triggers, the reasons that the flood came upon the entire earth. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 11? We're all familiar with the Tower of Babel. Hopefully you learned some things you hadn't heard before as we go through it. But the Tower of Babel, what happened? they all come together and they all start thinking that same way. And God has promised not to wipe them out with a universal flood ever again, right? Noahic Covenant, chapter 9. But that's not the only only method that he can use and employ. So this time he's going to do something miraculous. He's going to do something that defies the I don't know if you'd say laws of biology, laws of physics, or what, but what he does is miraculous at the Tower of Babel. Now, in collaboration with one another, they can do too much evil. We're going to see a contrast through here between Peleg and Joktan. Now, Peleg and Joktan were the sons of Eber. So if you track genealogies, some people love genealogies. I did at one time, and I got burned out on them. But the genealogies I tracked were biblical genealogies. So you never really get burned out on them. So you wondered, how does this thing happen? And you have, let's see, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Reu, and you get the whole list of those patriarchs that come down from the flood. So four generations from Noah, you get Eber, and Eber's two sons were Peleg and Joktan. Because out of these two sons of Eber, where we get the name Hebrew from, came from his name, out of those two sons come two different lines. And there are those who want to make a name for themselves. Okay, that's the Joktan crew that will come out of that group of people. And those for whom God will make a name with the call of Abraham. So there are people that want to make their own God, and there are people that want to follow the God. And right there we see a division that occurs, and Peleg and Joktan were the two different lines diverge. The Bible's grounded in history. It's attested to by more peoples other than the Jews, more people than the Jews. It's not just Jewish history. It's not just a Jewish book. The Bible is a book that has been verified by its historical accuracy if you just look at the history that is there. Now leave it to Satan. He's going to try and mess with the dates. He's going to try and do all kinds of things. They dated the fall of the walls of Jericho, for example. Kathleen Kenyon did it based on pottery dating. And they took this pottery dating and they compared this pottery dating here and this pottery dating here. And they said, this happened in 2200 BC at the end of early Bronze IV. Because the potteries look alike. Well, the Bible puts the fall of the walls of Jericho about 1405, so it's 800 years off. So even though it fits exactly what they found there, then they say, well, the Bible's inaccurate. It's off. Well, my whole approach to the Scripture has always been, the Scripture is the standard and everything else needs to fit. Okay? That's the way it's got to be. If you truly believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God, you let the Bible dictate the standards. And then where you have people at odds with you, like the genealogies of Egypt, conventional chronology says starts in 3000 BC, but the flood happened in 2300. So either it was just a local flood and not a universal flood, or the dating's off somewhere and there are holes in the genealogies. I don't believe that that's true. I believe they got Egypt out of whack. And if you get Egypt out of whack, you've just touched every other chronology in the ancient world, because they're all connected to interactions with Egypt. All of them. So if Egypt is wrong, then all the other ones are wrong. So why not go with the one inspired by the Almighty God and then see how Egypt fits into that? Will it? And the answer, it does. It does. Very clearly. Now, these tribes, these nations existed. You can even, where they're going to journey to the plain of Shinar. Where else is Shinar mentioned in the Bible? Oh, Shinar is mentioned in Genesis 14. You remember the kings that Abram went to war with in Genesis 14? Amraphel? This is one of those Bible trivia questions. Okay. Amraphel, king of Shinar. title, King of Goyim, King of the Nations. So you have different nations mentioned there in Genesis 14. And the Bible is, in case we lose track, the Bible is going to tell us what Shinar is and the area it's located in. And it gives us a very clear passage to do that. We'll look at it as we go through this. But chapter 11 is the dispersion of man, dispersion into the nations. And we have the Tower of Babel talked about in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Now, let's see. All right. I'm going to catch up. I'm sorry that I didn't get this done. All right. There it is. Tower of Babel. Complete with a photograph of the original tower. Not quite. You're smarter than that. Don't fall for that. I know you don't fall for how many animals did Moses take into the ark either. Yeah, you got caught with that already at an early age. So anyway, the Tower of Babel. All right, now, verse 1, the whole earth used the same language. But I want to get us to verse 1 from the flood itself, and actually from Noah. How long did Noah live? When did Noah live? Whenever you take the Bible literally and the chronologies literally, as I believe they should be, then when you take those literally, you find out that the fall of Adam was around 3960 B.C., that's the way the dates work out. And as you start studying, you find out that from Adam to the flood was 1,656 years. Check it. Add them up. Put them on a graph. That's what I did. Back a long time ago, back in seminary, I decided I was going to track down the word yalad. The Hebrew word yalad, it's the word that's is translated beget. Now, how many times the word Yalad used in Scripture? And Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enosh, and Enosh begat... About 5,000, as I recall. This is back before we had any of these fancy Bible programs. I had a book that had Englishman's Hebrew, and you look up Yalad, and it's got every verse that it's recorded in. And so you look at them, and you find out that it's a very precise word. It's a father-son relationship because it says Adam beget. It's a hiphil, which is cause to beget, because Adam didn't really beget Cain. Eve did. Now, when it's used of a woman doing the begetting, it's using a cow stem. See, that's the stem of reality. So it's very precise, and it tells us that Adam caused to beget, okay, but Eve is the one that really did the begetting. Okay? And if you find, which you do in chapter 10, I can show you where there's a break in the genealogy because it slips a cow stem in there where there should be a hephil to talk about a man. So he begat the line of is what it's talking about, see, and rather than a literal father-son relationship. So if you want to put holes in the genealogies, it really doesn't hold up grammatically to do that. But yet, it's done frequently and done by some people that are well-known scholars, some people that I think should know better, actually say, well, it's obvious there's holes in those genealogies. By whose standards is it obvious that there is? Because I was taught literal historical grammatical school of interpretation, which means you interpret it literally until the Bible tells you it's a figure of speech. That's what you do. Not when the outside world tells you it's a figure of speech. When the Bible tells you it's a figure of speech. Now, if we track these dates down, so you go from Adam forward. When you're going through in the Bible, you go from Adam forward. And sometimes they'd say in the year of the world, Anno Mundi, maybe you see that occasionally. A.M. instead of B.C., A.D. and all this. They start with the fall of Adam, and then in the year of the world, and they track it through. So year 1656 in the year of the world was the year of the flood. And we go forward all the way to the fourth year of Solomon. And if I can talk without notes for days on chronology, which it's worse than death by PowerPoint. So I'm not gonna do that. So, but when you go forward, you end up at the fourth year of Solomon, which we're able to date from other directions, is 966, 965 BC. That's because our year goes January to January, other years go September to September. Then so they'll say 965, 964 BC. That's what they'll talk about. And when we get to that date, then we put together the rest of the chronologies of the ancient world, then we go backwards, and that's how we arrive at 3960. You're not going to find a coin that says 1445 BC. If you do, don't buy it, because it's not for real. Now, as we work these dates backwards, and actually we have a study online in the website on chronology. So if you want to have some fun, go through that, I've got notes and things that go with that. Noah lived from roughly 2902 to 1952 BC, and that's roughly the dates that we find him. Shem was born when Noah was 500 years old. Remember, the Bible says that. That put him in 2402. Now, he lived till about 1802. He lived 600 years. He was 100 years old when the flood came. He lived 500 years after that. When did the flood come? 2302, roughly, B.C. Now, these could be off by a few years. That's because of different dating methods that have been used over the course of time. But still, we're pretty close. We're probably within 10 years of when these things happen. And then Arpachshad, the first son of Shem after the flood, born 2 years after the flood, we can date him. And it tells us how long he lived. I find it interesting, in the line of the Messiah, that's the only complete genealogy that we've got numbers to go along with it. That's the only one. Because when you get into the line of Levi, he's not the line of Messiah. We got the four generations from Levi to Moses recorded, and gives us dates, how old they were, and all this stuff. That all fits in nicely, but we don't go beyond Moses in the Bible with those references. And so when we get the line of the Messiah, that's where we get a timeline established. We have Shelah, the son of Arpachshad, Eber. And you can see out of Eber came Peleg. Now this is the believing line of the line of Messiah. Because Peleg's brother was Joktan. That was another group of people that came out. And most people believe Tower of Babel occurred somewhere right along this time. In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, is what it says. So they connect that Tower of Babel into this point in time. Now, what's the problem? The whole earth used the same language. Language is the word Safa, and it's used 175 times. This is the first usage of the word, and it means lips. Lips, speech. It can also mean an edge. I guess our lips are kind of an edge of our face. The word lashon, which we'll see, means a tongue that goes inside of the lips. And both are important to forming words. Both of them are. As you study the way words are formed, we have labials formed with the tongue from lashon. We have dentals formed with the teeth, primarily gutturals that come out of the bottom part of the mouth. Now this word, Safa, is used more of a boundary. And it indicates that speech has boundaries. And you start looking at word formation, that's what linguists do. How do words get put together? And you start looking at how do words grow? How do they come together? How do meanings start, and how do they change? And what you find is you go back to the original meaning, first meaning, and you need usually in other ancient languages, English is a whole different thing, but you need a connector to get from the original meaning, the base meaning, the first usage meaning, to a later meaning. There will be a connector. It might be thin, but there will be a connector to it. So it says, now it says, and the same words. The word for words is devar. It's used in the plural. Okay, so they had the same lip, okay, and the same devar. They had the same vocabulary is what it is talking about. So the whole world had that. Now, Adam was created with a complete vocabulary. It's indicated by his ability to name the animals. Now, there's only about 140 or 50 animal names that animals that are named in Scripture. So it wasn't like he had 50,000 species of animals to name when he did that. People say, how did he do that on day six? Well, I think quite easily, actually. If he had a full vocabulary and only 150 to do, and if he named one every couple minutes and took a look at it and go, oh yeah, Gimel, camel. And he looked at it and goes, Seuss, horse. And he names those. He doesn't need but about 6 hours out of that day to do that. It's about all it would take. So it's not an astronomical task, and it certainly does not disprove the Bible. Now, this is the language of the Antediluvians. And many scholars think with some form of ancient Sanskrit. People that study languages, they found some fascinating things. Now, Sanskrit was the classical language of India. And today, it's considered the primary bridge language between Hebrew and other Semitic languages, and the Greek and Latin of Western civilization. So they track Sanskrit. They believe Sanskrit, main language of India, or original, had to do with a lot of different languages, how they are formed. Others concluded the Gothic, Celtic, and Persian languages. Persian is a Farsi language. What is known as the Indo-European family of languages all came out of Sanskrit. The similarities are not confined to this family. A man named Alder stated the ancient languages of Assyria and Egypt had much in common with those of the Maya and Inca civilizations. Harold Steigers observed in 76 that language scholars, now this is important, language scholars were now admitting that and rapidly concluding all languages had a common root to them. Isn't that fascinating? But see, if you got a common designer, wouldn't you expect to find that? Somewhere along the line, you'd expect to go, hey, these all look alike. Why do they look alike? Because they have nouns. Because they have verbs. Because they have adverbs. Because they have adjectives. They have similarities to all the languages. The alphabets may look different. The word orders may be different. You just like in Latin and in Spanish, you go a house, a good one, to say a good house, unlike you do in English. They put the noun first and the adjective later. We in English put all the adjectives and then we put the noun that goes with it. And that putting all those things together, you make a politician able to describe things in multiple different ways before ever getting to the point. But here's a, these are languages. If we look at the Tower of Babel, the sons of Noah, and they start thinking about how many people were there at the Tower of Babel if we're 100, 150 years after the flood. Now, if each son of Noah, we know they had a lot of sons because they'll tell us that this guy had this son and had other sons and daughters. Okay, they add that on there. Other sons means at least two. Other daughters means at least two. So they had families that were growing. Each one of these sons could have a total of 16 families within a generation. that began directly after the flood. 106 years allows time for five generations, and if each family produced eight more families, then the population could reach 65,000 in 100 years, which would be more than enough people to attempt to build a single city and even a ziggurat. Okay? They could start thinking along that line. Now, in verse 2, it says, and it came about as they journeyed east. Now, we're east from where? East from Ararat. Okay? Ararat located in modern-day Turkey. And they journeyed east from Ararat. And I like the word journeyed, and I bring it up. It's the word NASA. It's a word that means to lift up. First usage of 146 times. And you know how it's used sometimes? To lift up tent pegs. They were a nomadic group that had tents. They lived in tents. So if they journeyed, they pulled their tent pegs, is what they did. They pulled them up. They took them with them. And it says they journeyed east. It says literally they lift up their tent pegs. But it marked a beginning of something. Because it says that they as the inhabitants of the whole world in context, journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. The plain is a Bika'a. It's a valley or a plain. It's used 20 times, first usage of it. In the land of Shinar, and I've mentioned before, Shinar of the Bible is ancient Sumer. S-U-M-E-R. Nobody really argues with that conclusion. If you're looking at differentials in languages, some of them, they'll flip-flop the M's and the N's, and they'll flip-flop the D's and the R's, and that's frequently how the wording is changed, and the language is changed, just by simple manipulation of that. The vowels that you find in there oftentimes were not expressed in the original. They weren't even written down in the original Hebrew. Vowels were added in later. There were a few long vowels that were inherently in there, but most of the vowels that we get to pronounce things with, these are added in. But to a Jew that's taught that way, it's no big deal. I mean, they know what the word means. They know how to pronounce it. It's us gringos over here that don't have a clue how to pronounce these things. So, it'd be fun for me to go to Israel and they wouldn't understand a word of Hebrew I would say, probably. Because it's got emphasis on different syllables and they just don't know how to translate me. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, settled there is the word yashab. And it is a word that means to dwell with the idea of permanence. In other words, they want to put down tent pegs. They want to stay. And they don't want to live in tents anymore. So the land of Shinar is Babylon. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. So we know that Shinar is Babylon. Babylon is between the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys. And that history is tracked as well as any history of the ancient world. When I first went to seminary a long, long time ago, we had a semester of Sumerian history. S-U-M-E-R, Sumerian history. I didn't even know there was an ancient Sumer when I went to seminary. And yet we got a full semester of Sumerian history because it's the cradle of civilization. Sumer lasted from this journeying east and dispersion of the Tower of Babel. Sumer lasted for about 800 years till it was conquered by the old Babylonian dynasty. Actually, a little after the time of the Exodus is when it actually occurred. So here is this area between the Tigris-Euphrates, and we know who's had it for all of history. called the cradle of civilization. That's where a lot of anthropologists say, where did it all start? Right there in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's what they call it, the Fertile Crescent. And they settle there. Now, the area has been referred to as the Fertile Crescent, cradle of civilization. The decision was made. They journeyed to end their nomadic existence. They picked up the tent pegs. Now they're going to put them down and stay. And this is where Nimrod, see, the grandson of Ham, became their leader. He's described in chapter 6, or 10, verses 6 to 12. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, there's really no problem being a hunter before the Lord. When you use it to gain power, that's a problem. Now, what came from Nimrod? Nimrod and his mother, Semiramis, were the historical people that formed the basis for many mother-son cults that are throughout the ancient world. They were a mother-son cult that produced offspring. That's what they were. It's a bad story, but that's what they believe, and that's what they bought into. And so here is Semiramis. You find this union written about in other societies and cultures. And I did a paper a long time ago on finding Nimrod in Sumerian history. And you can actually find him because you can find him back in the king list back there as to who he was. Now, what about the building project? It says, and they said to one another. Hebrew says literally, each man said to his associate. What this is saying is this is a community vision and project. They all moved together. They moved to this place. They said, we like this place. Okay, so we're going to come together and do something. This next word, come, is the word Yahav. It's used 33 times, and it's only found in the imperative. It's a cal imperative. It's a word of urgency. It is a word that translated, come on or give me. And example of one of the places it's used, there was a guy named Jacob. Worked 7 years for a wife named Rachel. And when he finished the 7 years, what did he say to Laban? Come on, give me. I've earned it, earned her, she's mine. Okay, there was an urgency because he hadn't had her for 7 years. He'd been working for her, and the time's up. So that gives an idea of the urgency involved in this word. And they said, come, let us make bricks. It's interesting, making bricks is the word Laban. We actually get Laban's name out of that. But it is the first of 8 times that it is used. And it's a word that basically means to make white. It's used in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. When referring to making brick, it's referring to the white clay of the area that was available. So we got an idea what the brick looked like. Come on, let us make these literally white bricks is what they were talking about, and burn them thoroughly. I love this little addition here. It's a word that is used as an imperative. It's the word seraph. You may have heard of the seraphim of Isaiah 6 that were singing holy, holy, holy when Isaiah was caught up into heaven. The burning angels, the word means to burn. It says, let us burn them thoroughly. First of 117 times that word's used. And they use brick for stone, and they use tar for mortar. Now, tar is the word kamar. It's only used 3 times. It's interesting. It's used in Genesis 14:10, and it's used in Exodus 2:3, where this tar was put on the Ark of Moses you know, Moses and the bulrushes, and they covered that little ark that was made for him with tar. It is a bitumen. It boils up from subterranean fountains like a oil or hot pitch. And it does in the vicinity of Babylon. We would probably know it as asphalt. It has a different name than the pitch that was used to cover Noah's ark, which is a kopher. C-H-O-P-H-E-R. That's used 17 times. And that word, kind of, we get kafar from it. It means a covering without any specifics as to what. It's a generic word for covering. So there was a covering, a pitch of some kind, put on the outside of Noah's ark. Now, I find interesting parallels here. And when you start finding words that are used with Noah's ark, and you're finding words that they're going to burn bricks, and they are going to cover them basically with tar, this is a protection. There's an urgency in their decision to make bricks. And see, that's based on the words that are used. There's an urgency. The word come will frequently be used to denote a fear. It's used in one place, wondering if payment for a debt owed you would be paid. Interesting word. You loan somebody some money and they haven't paid you back, and there's a fear that comes out of it. So it's most often a fear-led decision whenever it is used, this word come. There are 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. Resulting from the division at Babel. So it's reasonable to infer there are 70 families at Babel, representing probably the generation of Noah's grandsons and great-grandsons. 70 families, you start multiplying this out, containing 800 to 1,000 individuals. See, if you only had 106 years, then we figured, what, 65,000? That was one scholar's calculation. But the approximate date of Babel is a little over 100 years. And they estimated that when you start multiplying that out, you get a whole lot more people than 65,000. So there could be a lot of people there at the Tower of Babel getting ready to do it, but they're getting scared because they're moving from tents to buildings. Why would you want to do that? Why would you not make a rocket ship to escape planet Earth? Because in the year 2040, they were going to kill the planet. Are they going to make their stand? Why are they going to build this tower, cover it up so it'll become waterproof, bake the bricks to make them waterproof? Why are they going to do this? They evidently have rejected the fact that God said, I'd never bring another flood on the earth over all mankind, and they evidently knew that they were in trouble. They were doing things they shouldn't be doing. Using baked bricks, they're going to bake bricks rather than sun dry them, which will make them strong and when covered with tar, waterproof. That's what they're saying in this verse. Using baked bricks instead of sun dried ones indicates an intelligence beyond the so-called Stone Age. They were really pretty smart. I find in places in Africa now, and how long do mud bricks last? You know, some anthropologists, archaeologists would have you believe that mud brick buildings were in the ancient world somehow lasted 1,500 years. And that's how they calculate some things, because they keep wanting to add time into the history of the world to try and get back into these billions and billions of years that they want everybody to believe existed. We can give you factual information on how long a mud brick building will last in a place like Africa, because 20 years is a maximum on it. We've had to rebuild way too many churches that were built out of sun-dried bricks, but not baked bricks. It's a whole different thing, because they get wet and they start crumbling. And that's what happens. They'll have a monsoon and they're gone. And that's not a dry part of the world. Using baked bricks instead of stone illustrates man's tribute to his own ingenuity and his efforts to save himself. You know, I haven't found in Scripture where it says to put your feet on the bricks. But it does say put your feet on the rock. And here's man trying to save himself. Now, self-protection is described in verse 4. And verse 4 says, they said, come, that's our urgent word again. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. And a tower is a migdol. Now, migdol is used 50 times, pretty common word, first usage of it. It is usually used for a guard tower for military purposes, as well as to watch over sheep. Migdol will be used as a tower to watch over sheep, one of the terminologies that is used for that. Let us build for ourselves in a guard tower. What are they guarding against? The whole world is there. So what are they guarding against? Whose top will reach into heaven. Hebrew literally says, and its head in the heavens. And its head in the heavens. And let us make for ourselves a name. Make is manufacture. Make something out of something, not make something out of nothing, which is bara. A name, a shem. That's the word for name, Hebrew word for name. Now, see, you think about this, sometimes, well, I'm going to make a name for myself. In other words, I'm going to be significant in the eyes of other people. Significant in the eyes of who? Because they weren't nations yet. This is the cause of being divided into nations. Who are they going to make themselves a name or a reputation? For who? Because they were it. They were wanting to make themselves basically another god. Because they didn't like the one that destroyed the earth. They didn't like the one that had rules. They didn't like that one. They were turning against him. Now, it says a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Well, what are you looking at here with Babylonianism? You're looking at a collectivism. You're looking at a group that is coming together to protect themselves against an outside enemy. But who's the outside enemy? You can make an enemy if you want to. What better way to unite people than to make an invisible enemy you can't see? Well, that's what they were wanting to do. So this is their idea at self-protection. But who would they be protecting themselves against? It has to be the God of the heavens. So they have turned their backs on God. And I've run out of time again. I just get my throat loosened up good on this. But we'll pick it up here next week in Tower of Babel. It's fascinating as we look at details as to what is involved in this. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy, your love, your grace, all your blessings, all your tests. Father, thank you for this historical bit of information that is so very important as to how our world got scattered out, and Father, the causes for it, and also what we should look out for so that we can stay on the right side of history through all this. I pray we'd be able to remember these principles and use them wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.